Well, I appreciate the good singing. I hope it's because there's a desire in your heart to give thanks to God in response to the great grace that He has shown us. And that's what we're being reminded of, maybe learning perhaps even about in this wonderful letter of gospel ministry that we know as 2 Corinthians. And today's message is related to what we had last week, which is a message on responding to God's grace. It's a message about giving. It's in the context of Paul's burden to take an offering from Gentile churches because he wants to be a blessing to the poor Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. Why is Paul burdened? Because he cares about believers with needs, maybe even more than that, or at least the second reason. He cares about the unity of the church and the Jewish believers who are poor are struggling to accept Gentiles in the body of Christ that don't need to become Jews first, but just come to the Lord in Christ. That was something that was hard for an early Jew to understand. That's the context of 2 Corinthians. Now, if I could remind you from last week, you might be thinking, Greg, why are you preaching on giving? I have no agenda, guys. I preach through books, okay? Now, I got to be careful. That's not always true. In 2 weeks, I believe, I'm going to be preaching a message on the sanctity of human life. And I'll do that typically the third or fourth Sunday of each January. And I'll break out of the routine. Christmas, I'm always going to preach on the birth of Jesus. Easter, I'm always going to preach on the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from that, we go through books. And now we're in a section, two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, that have to do with giving and the taking of an offering. How does Paul try to motivate Christians to give? Not like many of the commercials that I've seen. Nancy and I were watching a World War II documentary recently as a date. Isn't that romantic? That's what we do. You know? I mean, guys, there's nothing, because football's over. Nancy loves watching sports, which is awesome. Okay. And, you know, sometimes people say to me, how'd you get a wife that she loves sports and likes motorcycles? And I remind guys, you need to know people before you marry them. Okay. These are things that don't just happen. This is part of the process. Okay. So Nancy and I, hey, honey, you know, football's over. You want to watch something? Yeah. You know, here's this documentary. And she actually, you know, at least she says she likes it. And during the commercial time, there are these dogs, and they're in the snow, and they're shivering, and they look skinny, they look poor, or I don't know how a dog's poor, but you know what I'm trying to say. They look like they're suffering. And then there is this, you know, plea for money. If you would be willing to just send us your credit card number, we will ding it so much each month, and you could help. And the music is very emotional. And the appeal is, you know, a soft voice that's feeling the pain of the animal. So you would hopefully feel badly for these dogs. And I'm assuming this is they're really suffering. I don't know if they're actors or whatever. And then you would want to give. That's one way to appeal for funds. Now, and by the way, you say, Greg, I would like to give to that. God bless you. We're all responsible to the Lord how we use the limited resources that we have. And if you believe that honors the Lord, go for it. The point I want to make is emotional manipulation is not the way Paul tried to encourage believers to give. Nor did he engage in legalistic demands. You know the Bible teaches that you must give 10%, and if you don't tithe, you don't love Jesus, don't you claim to be a believer? Some of you have heard something similar to that, but Paul doesn't do that either. What Paul does is he basically provides an illustration of grace-based giving. Let's review real quick. Chapter 8, notice verse 1. Paul says, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging is with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. We had a message last week. Quick review. The Macedonians were an example of what it means to graciously give. Their giving was grounded in grace, unconstrained by circumstances, practiced with joy, according to ability, voluntary, eager, and prioritized. Paul said that's a great illustration of grace-based giving. He then, in verses 6 through 8, encourages the Corinthians to follow the example of the Macedonians in giving to this offering, and the goal of which is to help the believers in Jerusalem. And he encouraged them to engage in the grace of giving, to excel in the grace of giving, and to demonstrate their Christianity in grace-based giving. That takes us to verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Having begun the chapter with an example of gracious giving, Paul kind of goes back and does it a second time. And that's where we begin today in chapter 8, verse 9, responding to God's grace, part 2. And it begins not with a example of gracious giving, which is verse 1 in following the Macedonians. Here, he gives the ultimate example of gracious giving. And I read now from verse 9. It's, of course, our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. To encourage the Corinthians to give to other believers who have legitimate needs, Paul appeals to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, and this is obviously a verse that we could preach a whole message on. I've done that in the past. Today it's just one point. We'll keep it in the context. Jesus Christ was rich. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Jesus has always existed. You know, we think of, well, his name became Jesus at the incarnation, and we celebrate that at Christmas. That's true. And that's when he became a man. But before the first Christmas, there was a Jesus. We typically don't call him Jesus. We would call him the eternal Son of God. But the second person of the Trinity has always existed in the richness of glory with his Father and the Holy Spirit, a Trinity, right? Three persons, one God. I think of a text in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, verse 5, where he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before there was a world, there was a Jesus. There was a Holy Spirit. There was a Father. All three of them, Yahweh, all three of them, God. And they existed richly, eternally, gloriously together. You say, what happened at Christmas time? We celebrate it at Christmas time. Well, the Bible says in verse 9, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus Christ became poor for us. You say, does that mean that Jesus Christ was financially poor? I am going to suggest that is not what it means. Do you think Jesus Christ was financially poor? I think he would have been the average Jewish person at that time. I don't believe he was destitute. I don't believe that taking vows of poverty make you any more like Christ. You say, but Greg, this is what the text says. Well, let's look at it a little more closely, verse 9. Though he was rich, does that mean Jesus had a ton of money in heaven? I don't think so. For your sake, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Did Jesus come to make us financially rich? If we're going to argue Jesus became financially poor, then I'm going to argue that Jesus came to put money in your pocket, which means every Christian ought to have health and wealth. And maybe Joel Osteen's right after all. But he's not right. Jesus became poor. You say, what does that mean? We're talking about the incarnation, guys. We're talking about what? We're talking about not giving up something. We're talking about adding something. Let me see if I can make that clear from the classic passage, Philippians 2. In verse 6, referring to Jesus, it says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is called the kenosis passage. That's a theological word that has to do with that phrase in the third line you see, emptied himself. Okay, but let me go back to just a little bit before that. He existed in the form of God. Jesus has always been God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's the best way I've ever read that this will click. Think of Jesus. He's equal with God. He's enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And when it was time for him to come into this world, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on and say, no, I'm not going, don't make me go. You know, kind of like a kid who doesn't want to go to school. It's not Jesus. He did not do that, but he emptied himself. Theologians love to debate, what did he empty himself of? And I'm going to make the point, and I'm not alone in this, he emptied himself of nothing. He emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. Let the text define. Notice what comes next. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He became a man. 100% God, 100% man. That's Jesus Christ. And why? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became a man to die for all who would put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Christ became poor. Why? For us. Look at the verse, verse 9. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is using this theological point to motivate the Corinthians to participate in grace-based giving. Our giving is a response to what Jesus has already done. Again, the whole idea that, man, I'm sick, I want healing, maybe I'll make a donation to the church or give money to somebody. I want God to bless me, so maybe I'll give. No. That's not grace-based giving. That's merit-based giving. That is not what Paul is talking about. Grace-based giving is this. God doesn't need your money. And I say this as the pastor of Trinity. We don't need your money. Christians give because they're so thankful for what Jesus has already done, that they want to graciously give as a response to the grace that they've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple illustration I've used through the years, and I've started using it in my classes, and it works for me, so I'm just going to use it again. If it's repetitive, maybe that will help it come back to mind at times. In a classroom, I'll sometimes say this. I'll say, okay, pretend you're a student. It's fictitious. And pretend you're a senior. And I say, hey, are you graduating? Yeah, Dr. May's like, I'm graduating. And I say, that's awesome. Are you going to celebrate? Well, I don't really have any money, and I don't even, you know, have enough money to buy anything to celebrate with. In fact, I have a school bill. And I say, okay, don't worry about that. I'll pay your school bill. Really? But I still don't have any money to celebrate with. Okay, I will give you money. We're going to have a party. Where are you going to have a party? Well, I don't really have a place. You can have my house. Okay? And you say, well, great, but how will I, like, you know, set things up? I don't have any. I'll give you money, rent tables and chairs. You say, okay, but like, how would I get them there? You can have my truck. I was going to buy a new one anyhow. Don't worry about it, okay? And it's fictitious, remember. And And then you say, but we would need food. I'll say, yeah, I'll give you a food budget. And you say, wow, this is awesome. I'd like to really do this nice. And if you're there all the time, it's going to like, you know, it's going to like cramp, you know, cramp us. Nancy and I will move out. Okay. And you can, you got it. I want you to have a great party. I want you to have a great time. I would like to think you would be really thankful because I'm being gracious to you. If I said, hey, by the way, you're going to be there for a while. Remember, this would be in spring. My grass is growing. It would be a hassle for me to come by and cut the grass. Would you mind cutting the grass Saturday? I mean, how many people would say, no, I'm a college graduate, right? I'm not a landscaper. No, you would, come on. You would be so thankful that you would say to me, Dr. Mazak, you've been such a blessing to me. And the least I could do, I mean, I'm actually glad that I could do something small for you like cut your grass. Of course you would say that. You're not trying to pay me back. That doesn't pay me back. See, when we give, we're not trying to pay Christ back. We could never pay him back. Obviously, my illustration pales in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Amen? It's just an illustration. But the ultimate example of gracious giving is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with that. And now what is he going to do? He's going to encourage the Corinthians to realize in light of what Christ has done, they should give. One more verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, who never sinned, became sin, meaning he was judged for our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Guys, that is much more than letting someone borrow your house and giving them a truck. That's what Jesus has done for us. So Paul reminds the believers in Corinth with this ultimate example of gracious giving. And now he's going to make the application. I'll read in verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Okay? Now that might seem a little wordy, and I get that. So let's see if we can just walk through that a little bit and see if we can make sense of it. Okay? First point I want to make. Motivation matters. Notice, please, verse 10. Paul writes, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. This is actually a good thing. Who were the first to begin a year ago? That might be a year ago, or it might just mean last year. Not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Okay, so that's verse 10. Paul is basically encouraging the Corinthians by saying, if I could just paraphrase this, you guys were the first ones who really desired to give as part of this collection I'm taking for the poor Jewish believers. And that's good. It is good to want to give. Motivation matters. God does not ask us for apathetic obedience. Okay? Your spouse doesn't like it, and God doesn't like it. Right? Let's go back to Christmas. If I were to say to my wife, oh, like, Merry Christmas, guess I'm supposed to give you a gift, because like I went to one of these Saturday meetings on loving your wife, and you're supposed to always remember her on Christmas, there, honey, my wife wouldn't go, praise God. You know, what an awesome gift. Ladies, you would be disappointed in that. Rightfully so. God doesn't want us to apathetically, no pathos, no emotion, to just do it, as the commercial says. Or I want to be careful, we got to nuance this. Or just do right. Now careful. Some people would say when you don't know what to do, just do the right thing. If you were to say to me, Greg, is that good advice? I would say, well, again, let me unpack that a little bit. Why do you want to do right? You should want to do right, not because I got to do right. You should want to do right because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I think about how awesome Jesus is, and it pleases him when I do what's right. So God, I do want to do right. You see what I mean? That's what Paul is making clear here. And a great text that kind of brings these two ideas together, both the motivation or desire and the performance of the deed, is Philippians 2:13. In biblical counseling, we'll come back to this quite a bit. It is God who is at work in you, watch, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, both to desire and to do it. You know what God does in the hearts of his children? He gives us desire and he gives us ability. He doesn't want us doing things with no desire. So Paul begins here by saying motivation matters. And I hope this doesn't sound psychological, but I just want to comment on this. Do you notice now the Corinthians, they desired a year ago to give and they haven't given yet. Paul doesn't say, well, look at you. You said you're going to give and you didn't give. That's not how Paul operates. Paul actually commends them for their desire. Guys, what do you do if someone says, I really want to serve Christ, and they fall short? If you're like Paul, you don't go back, I knew you weren't going to follow Christ. Encourage them. Hey, you did have that desire. I'm thankful for that. Desire's a good thing. Now let's take it to the next. Thanks, Phil. I appreciate that. Now let's go ahead and take it to the next verse. Now look at verse 11. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Motivation matters, also performance matters. Notice both. So Paul is commending them that they did desire a good thing. Now he's saying, finish the job. Look at verse 11. Now finish doing it also. And one commentator has noted that this is the main imperative in this whole text. Now here's the question. Why did the Corinthians not give? We got to go back to the context. I can't demonstrate this, but it makes sense logically. What's one of the key things going on in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians? Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. Why? Because there were false teachers in the church at Corinth, and one of the things they would do is they were questioning Paul's apostolic authority by attacking his character. How do you attack a guy's character? Oh, Paul, you think he's a great apostle? He just wants your money. All he wants is your money. He's probably going to claim he's taking a collection for saints in Jerusalem. Yeah, sure. Probably, at least that fits the context, this would have caused the Corinthians to say, maybe we don't want to give. But remember, we've already reviewed chapter 7. What's chapter 7 all about? The Corinthians repented of at least contemplating turning against Paul's authority. Titus brought back the good news. The Corinthians are all in. They love the gospel. They're following Christ. They now are good with Paul. They're turning away from the false teachers. And Paul's like, great. Now, how about if you finish what you started? Motivation, it matters. Performance matters. We have one more verse, one more point. Ability matters. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is present, okay, you want to do it, it is acceptable. Do it according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul is saying you used to have the desire, but you never actually did it, so now do it. Paul, how do you do it? According to your ability. You don't give based on what you don't have. You give based on what you have. You know, people might say, Greg, how could I ever give if I don't have anything to give? If you don't have anything to give, you don't give. Now, we have to go back to the Macedonians. Remember, the Macedonians gave in the depth of their affliction and poverty. So, most people would say, everyone can give. It may be that giving is something as small as putting a small coin, you know the story of the widow with the two mites, or two into an offering box. We don't publicly take offerings anymore. We have an offering box back in the lobby. And somebody might say, Greg, I love Christ. I'm so thankful for what He's done. I want to give. Like, I'm a student. I lost my job. I don't have anything. You know, I was thinking like maybe I'm going to skip a cup of coffee and I'm going to take whatever, that dollar bill, if you buy coffee somewhere cheap, no coffee shop has it for that. And I'm going to put the dollar in there. You know, that's awesome. You say a dollar's too much. I'm going to put a quarter in. Guys, praise God. It's not the amount. It's not the percentage. It's based on what you're able to do. The Lord does not ask any of us to give more than we're able to give. Okay? So Paul makes this very, very clear. Motivation matters, performance matters, and ability matters. You say, okay, then how should we give? Many people suggest that giving should be proportional. I think you can make that argument from this text. It's not that, okay, everybody should give $5 or $10 or $20, because some of us are blessed with the ability to give more, and there are people worshiping with us that are in places that are very challenging, and for them to give maybe $20 in the offering would be very hard. Paul/God doesn't expect them to. Many would thus suggest we should give more proportionally, and many would suggest that one way to do that is to give based on a percentage. Now, the problem with that is there's no percentage given, and that's completely an individual's decision. But one thing I do know, and I've read others who would say this, is none of this is original with me. If I prayerfully come to a conclusion I'm going to give $20, $5, whatever, then as God increases my surplus, my wealth, then I'm still giving that same amount. How could I increase my giving as God gives me a greater ability? One way that many people do is they would give a percentage. So every time I get a raise, I'm giving more. Every time I have access to more funds, in whatever way God blesses me, then I'm giving more. I'm not demanding that. I'm not saying it's demanded in the text. Many people would say that. I'd encourage you to prayerfully consider that. That one way to give would be as a family, you prayerfully come to a conclusion, you know, we would like to give this much. And you say, Greg, we've never given anything. And let me quickly add this. I would have no idea because I don't have access to our financial records. And that's by design. That's on purpose. So when someone says to me, hey, Greg, can I talk with you about something? I would have no way of saying, wow, this guy really gives, or this guy doesn't give at all, and I don't have to even be concerned about such thoughts like that. So I have no, we have a team that takes care of that. I'm not part of that, and it's not something I should know about. It's helpful to me in that way. I hope you understand that. You say, okay, but I don't give anything. What would you do? I mean, me just personally, I would, if you want to, you say, I don't want to give. Don't give. Don't give. God doesn't need it. We don't need it. You say, but I'm learning more about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and though He was rich, yet He became poor, so that we through His poverty might become rich, and I'm realizing this is about giving, I want to give. I would maybe start with 1%. You want to start with something? Start with 1% and give. And as income goes up, then your giving goes up. You say, that's not a tithe. So what? You start with 1%, and then if you want, over time, up it if you want. I work at an institution where they have a 401k available. It's great. They make it available to employees. And now when you begin working for them, you're automatically enrolled in the 401k. It's just up to you. There's no match or anything going on. If you want to give, you give. And it automatically increases 1% every year, because what they are doing is they've decided as an institution, maybe if we just increase it 1% a year, it might make it easier for people. They might not notice it so much, and it would help them during their retirement time. It's fine. You can participate, you cannot. But that would be one way, perhaps, that those who appreciate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ could involve themselves in giving if they want to, because they're responding to the grace of Christ. You say, why? Well, verses 13 through 15, last thing we'll look at this morning, and I'm going to have to explain this. I call this the principle of equity, not equality. So verse 9 is the ultimate example of gracious giving. Verses 10 through 12, encouragement and gracious giving. Verses 13 through 15 is the principle of equity and not equality. Let's read, and you'll see what's going on here, I hope. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. I'm reading in NASB. Notice the word equality. Jump down to verse 14, last phrase, that there may be equality. If you're reading in NASB, verse 13 and 14 end with the word equality, and you're looking at my third point in the sermon, it says the principle is of equity, and it's not equality, but the NASB says equality. Greg, what are you talking about? Why don't we begin with differentiating between the word equity and equality? This was helpful for me to meditate on, and that's why I'm doing this. I hope it'll help you. The word equity, if you look it up in a standard dictionary, it means doing what is right, just, or fair. We should treat people fairly. We should be people who live lives that demonstrate equity. The word equity is not a synonym for equality. Equality means providing the same to all so that everyone has the same amount. That's equality. The Greek word in the NASB that's translated equality in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians here is only used one other time in the Greek New Testament. And you'll find that word in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. I'll put it up here. Notice how it's translated. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Believing masters were to treat their slaves with equity. The NASB here translates it fairness, not equality. Paul is not saying if you're a slave owner, you ought to sell everything you have, take all of your money, let your slaves go free, and give them half of everything you have so that everybody has the same. Equality means sameness. And there's a lot of political ramifications. I'm sure many of you, your mind's already there. Does the Bible teach equality? Does the Bible suggest that those of you who have spent your lives in vocations where you have earned more money than me are wrong to keep it? If you have a nicer house than me, a nicer truck than me, nicer motorcycle than me, you vacation in nicer places than me, you don't love Jesus. You got to sell what you have because we all need to be equal. That would be equality. And I am going to argue that is not the meaning of this word. Which is why those of you that are reading ESVs notice that the word is translated differently. Verse 13, the ESV translates it by way of fairness. And that's the point that Paul's making. We who have been blessed by the grace of Jesus Christ respond to that grace by being willing and eager to give to believers who are in need. But it's not that everybody would have the same amount. And maybe the Corinthians were thinking of that, because look at verse 13 again now. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of, I'm going to read that, equity or fairness. What's the first subpoint? Paul's saying, I'm not trying to unfairly burden you. I mean, the Corinthians could be saying, Paul, there are people who don't work hard. They don't make a lot of money. I work incredibly hard, and now you're going to make me feel bad about having more, and I'm supposed to take what I've made and give it to those who don't work hard so everybody's equal, right? And maybe I give away so much that it hurts me. And Paul says, yeah, you know, I thought you might think that, so I'm going to write verse 13. It's not what I'm talking about. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. It's not what I'm talking about. Paul makes that very clear. Then he continues in verse 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equity. Do what's equitable. Do what's fair. What's fair? Meet genuine needs. If God has blessed me, and He has, so that I have discretionary income, and I do, and every one of you that go to Starbucks are right there with me, okay, newsflash, okay, a cup of coffee at a coffee shop is not a need, okay? Everyone in this room that's driving a nice truck, you're with me. Every one of us that are living in something nicer than a tent, you're with me. Needs are needs. Probably, maybe not everyone, but almost everyone in this room, we are in this verse. We have so much more than we need. We have an abundance. And I'm not suggesting you should feel guilty about that. At this present time, Paul says, verse 14, your abundance being a supply for their need. So when there's a Christian who literally has a need. Now, that's such a challenging word today, guys, isn't it? You know, because being an elder, and money is a tough thing to talk about, but, you know, we got to talk about it. There are people who through the years have come and said, Greg, can the church help me? We're in a place where it's very, very difficult. And I'm just saying, okay, I try to be very honest. I have in my pocket my iPhone 6. They're carrying their iPhone 10. 13. Am I three behind, honey? Okay, see? It's 13, the latest and greatest. Yeah, I'm on the 6, right? The 6. But it's not the regular 6. Don't I have a 6 plus? Yeah, don't think I just have a 6. I have the 6 plus. Guys, come on, seriously. I've had people, and I've visited, and they say, can the church help? And I'm just going to pick a number. They're living in a $300,000 house, which is great. No worries. And they're falling behind on the house payment. And they're saying, Greg, can the church help me? And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? Living in a $300,000 house is not a need. I would like to think that you would agree with this if Nancy and I together, if we had a house payment, and if we were to fall behind, we'd never cross our mind to ask for anybody to help. We'd sell the house. We don't need to be in the house we're in. If you're in a $300,000 house, you don't need to be in that house. Right? You would just put it up for sale and you would downsize. Guys, we're talking about needs here. So this is why this is difficult. Let's turn. I have it on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, that's talking about a family, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we as families are supposed to be meeting the needs of our family. Boy, I'm glad I have kids here today. If mom and dad ever get in a really tough spot, first I would sell my motorcycle. Okay? You say, well, you sell your other one. Oh, I was hoping you weren't going to bring that up. Yeah, I would sell them both and sell the truck and downsize the house. And if we still had needs, it would not be right for the church to help us because the kids would help us. That's biblical. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 16 says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened. Even if it's a widow, she has family, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. You say, so who's the church looking out for? If people have no family and they have needs and they literally don't have a place to sleep and they literally don't have food. We're not talking about they have an old iPhone. We're talking about needs. You say, Greg, give us something positive of what is a need. Let's stay in the same context. One more from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Paul says we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. A need is food and shelter. If there's someone who's a believer and they don't have food and shelter, we should be helping them. That's right to do. You say, well, what if they're not working because they don't want to? I've talked about that last week, back to 1 Thessalonians. If you don't work, if you don't desire to work, you don't eat. But if somebody is willing to work, but maybe providentially their health simply will not permit it, and they don't have food and covering, then Christians should be willing and even eager to be a blessing to those in need because God has blessed us. And does that mean that everybody should have the same amount? No, we've already covered that. We're talking about doing what is right and equitable. We're not talking about everybody having equality. And Paul then adds, we have one more verse to go. He quotes from the Old Testament, verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. You say, okay, so what's going on here? It's a reference back to, remember, in the wilderness, the children of Israel, God's children, they don't have enough to eat. God blesses them with manna. And Paul says here, and he's quoting from Exodus chapter 16, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. If you just think about this, and this took me a while just to really get my mind on it. Notice, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. It doesn't say everyone had the same. It does say that everyone had what they needed. God supernaturally provided for the children of Israel, and everyone had enough to eat. God doesn't do that from heaven today with manna. God does that through people that have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go, wow, Jesus Christ was rich, yet he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I am a recipient of grace. Christ has been so gracious to me. And here are believers that have needs, and they have no family to help them. We should be willing to help. We should be eager to help. And Paul is not saying, and put yourself in harm's way, so that they can be at ease. And now you're afflicted, verse 13. He makes that crystal clear. But he is also saying that those who have received grace should be willing to graciously give. And so he comes to the Corinthians and he says, you know what, guys? Do you remember like a year ago? I was talking to you about the poor believers in Jerusalem. And I talked about the offering. And you said, you're all in. That's awesome. I'm so glad you desired it. Now, wouldn't you want to follow the good example of the Macedonians, the ultimate good example of Jesus Christ, and wouldn't you want to participate? How much, Paul? As much as you want. What amount is God has given you the ability? You don't have to go beyond that. What percentage, Paul? No magical number. It's up to you. And this is how the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ are met. I have a closing illustration here that maybe some of you remember happened just like a week ago or so. It's outside of Washington, D.C., Fredericksburg, Virginia. A 40-mile stretch of Interstate 95 was shut down. Did you read about that? I guess the snow hit fast and there was ice, and I'm not sure what happened. But the next thing you know, there is a 40-mile stretch of road, and there are trucks that are jackknifed and cars spun. You can't get out. There are people who were there for 24 hours in the cold, shivering. Those that had a little bit of food in their vehicles, of course, would, I'm sure, ration it. Not sure how long they had to stay there, being careful with running their engine for heat, whatever the case might be. There was a couple, and they were stuck. And the husband and wife looked ahead at the truck, and they said, "That's a bakery truck. I wonder if it has, like, bread and stuff in it." And they said, "You know what? I still have power on my iPhone or whatever, or smartphone. And I still have power." They do a quick Google search. They get a phone number for this bakery, and they called it up. And they said, "Hey, there's like a truck, and it's stuck ahead of us. And we got people that maybe some don't have anything to eat. Is there bread or food in there? If there is, could we share it?" And they got hold of somebody. They talked to corporate or whoever. And this is what they said. "The need is real. We have the ability. We have a truck. It's part of this traffic jam." They called the driver on his cell phone and they said, "Open up the back. There's a couple. Let them take everything they want." And that couple started taking bread and rolls and going door to door as long as it lasted and saying, "Would you like something to eat?" I think that's a pretty good illustration. You say, "Greg, when it was over, did they have extra and they couldn't fill the truck?" No, I didn't say that. But I know that's not a perfect illustration. But the company said, "We have the ability to give. We have an abundance, a truck's a lot, and there are people that have a need. Why not?" And that would be the heart of a follower of Christ. The Lord has been so gracious to me. That's our conclusion. Recipients of God's grace graciously give. Okay? So just as we tease that out to wrap up, Christ became poor to make us rich. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recipients of grace are progressively changed into His image, becoming gracious givers. Our church is gracious. You guys give. COVID hit, and I'm reading online and talking to some friends, giving has plunged. COVID hits Trinity, and we're still fine. You say, "How does that work, Greg, when you don't push people to give?" Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be, that we respond. My dad is not a professing believer. I love my dad. He's an awesome guy. I still remember probably 15 years ago, 17, I forget, we were building the building in the back, the activity center. My dad was in town. You know, he's a guy. He likes stuff. He's like me. I say, "Dad, I got to run to church. I got to talk to a contractor. You want to come?" He said, "I'd love to come." We're walking through the shell of an activity center. And he says, "Greg, so like, what's your denomination?" And I said, "Dad, we're just an independent church." He says, "Greg, who's funding this?" I said, "Dad, the people give." He says, "Greg," he looks right at me, "there is no way the amount of people that are a part of this church could give enough money to pay for that building." I say, "Dad, I just want you to know that's not accurate." He says, "So what do? You make people give?" I said, "Dad, when people put their faith in Jesus Christ and they're forgiven of all their sins, you have a change of heart and you just want to give." Now, he didn't like that. Because, see, I was raised in a Catholic church, and this is not a slam on them, but, you know, the offering plate comes by, drop a 20 into it or a 10 or whatever, fine, that's great, Merry Christmas. My dad cannot even conceive of the idea that there would be people who are giving 10%, more than 10% of their income to the church. That's crazy. And this room has people in it that would say, Greg, that's not only where we're at, we want to do better. Because the more I understand the gospel, the more I just want to give. That's what grace does in a person's heart. The Lord gives us the desire and the ability to engage in grace-based giving, and thus followers of Christ joyfully, voluntarily, and eagerly support His church. And I'm going to end with this. If you're listening and saying, okay, so you want me to give, I'm not giving, but now you want me to give. If it's not joyful, voluntary, and eager, I don't want you to give to Trinity, and God doesn't want your money either. My heart for you is that you would truly understand what it means that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake He became poor so that you through His poverty might become rich. And the more I understand grace, I won't need anyone to talk to me about giving. I'll just become more like Christ. By His grace, may it be true in all of our lives. Now, there's many questions, many applications. Greg, what about giving to, you know, people that aren't believers? And how do you decide where to spend your money? Well, many things I haven't addressed, and I'm not going to because I'm really, really close to the context. But we are meeting in shepherd groups this afternoon and this evening. And you certainly would be welcome to explore some of those questions in your shepherd group. Let's pray. Father, we pause to say thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor so that we through His poverty might become rich. And Lord, regardless of how many times I've repeated that verse today, it's not enough. The grace of Jesus Christ is absolutely wonderful. And we thank you for it. We thank you that we will not be eternally judged for our sin. And that's a reality for every one of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that's only because Jesus was willing to become poor, become a man, and to go to a cross and to suffer and die in our place. So we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we trust, Lord, that every person here who is a recipient of that grace will continue to grow in that grace. And that for those who are not yet recipients of grace, Lord, that there would come a time where they would join us as brothers and sisters in Christ as they would turn from their sin and put faith in this wonderful gospel of our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.